Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And as we continue our study through Matthew, and now spending some time in Matthew 24 and 25, which I've entitled Christ's Blueprint for the Future, we now are going to begin looking at verse 4 through 14 in chapter 24. And I entitled this section, The Coming Holocaust. The Coming Holocaust. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't think every day is bleak or every day that's coming is bleak. That's not what these messages are about. They don't even relate to today or tomorrow. And it hasn't been that way since Christ gave these words. There are days of joy and advancement in Christ and so forth. But it is to say that it is without a doubt it will get much darker before the King of Light comes. Matthew 24 describes the end time, the end of the end. And it talks about the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period divided into two parts, 3.5 years apiece. Jesus said in verse 21, we've read a couple of times, but note it again, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So the tribulation speaks of the 7-year period, but the tribulation proper speaks of the first 3.5 years, and Jesus refers to the last 3.5 years as the great tribulation. He says there's never been a time like it. There have never been things like this happening in all of history, nor will there ever be after these have happened. And so when you read history and you see the mountains of tragedy and suffering and wars, so again, think of the flood. Think of World War I, where 20 million people were killed. That was to be the war that ended all wars, and then came World War II, and 40 million, counting civilian and military, were killed during that time. In World War II, Poland lost about 6 million people, which is about 20% of its entire population. It decimated the country. The Jews in the Holocaust, we've mentioned that we hear of the 6 million, and there were about 6 million led to the death camps, but approximately 20 million died. These would be elderly people, Catholics, and so forth, and so on. But of the Jews, they used their hair to make and stuff pillows, and their skin to make lampshades. It's hard to get more horrible than that. And yet Mao did things killing tens of millions of people. Stalin the same. Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, it is estimated that he executed genocide of 1.5 to 3 million. I remember working with a young man from Cambodia when I was in Dallas as a security guard and going to school, and I mentioned 1 million or 2, I can't remember exactly, and he was from there, and he just stopped me dead. We were talking. He said, "No, it's 3 to 4 million. Now, when you read the numbers, they estimate, the consensus is 2 million, but it's somewhere between 1.5 and 3, but he had seen his dad hanging from a stake when the family woke up in the morning outside their picture window. But the number of people that he killed, in proportionally speaking, is worse than the German Holocaust. So sometimes Pol Pot gets forgotten. But no matter how bad it is, and no matter how much we read, and Jesus is aware of all of it, he said there's never been a time like it, and there will never be one in the future. To minimize in any way, except because of human frailty, I can't possibly explain how horrible it's going to be, because my mind doesn't have anything to compare it to, because he says it's incomparable. But to minimize it intentionally in any way or to obfuscate its intensity and terror is to contradict Jesus Christ. It will grow black before it grows bright. In verse 4 through 14, and remember the rapture takes place prior to this time that we're talking about, known as the seven-year tribulation. So just a summary of verse 4 through 14, you find characteristics of the tribulation period, the seven-year period. And the first three are in verse 5 through 7, and that's just generally. So, you know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and so forth. So they're general. And then in verse 5 through 7, that's verse 5 through 7, and then verse 9 through 14, you find the next six characteristics. And if you'll notice, when you're reading these, the first three are very broad and general, and then the next six become more specific. That's verse 9 through 14. And then when you get to verse 15, you have great specificity, because he's quoting a specific event that Daniel the prophet had prophesied. And he says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," because then he tells them, "flee," because that's the signal event that persecution is beginning about the Jews. The facade of peace is gone, the facade of allowing them to worship in the temple, to worship God according to their conscience, and everybody else in the world, by the way, to worship according to their conscience, it is gone. So what you have is verse 4 through 15, you have general events, more specific events, and a very specific event as this time frame unfolds. So I've told you that, and I've tried to show you before we were delving into the actual passage, so that you understand how I understand it. Because you could go somewhere else and they're going to teach it very different. You just need to be able to ask them, from what vantage point do you come from? And I come, and I made it very clear that it is premillennial. Jesus Christ will come back, split the heavens, destroy all the enemies, and he will set up the millennial reign, the reign and throne of David for 1,000 years. He doesn't come back at the end of it after we've done all the work. He'll do the work. I take a normal understanding of Scripture so that all of the verses we've looked at, you can see them. They're not some hidden and cryptic meaning. You can do the grammar study, you can do the historical study, and you can see them. So we're not allegorizing the Scripture. So others will clearly come at it differently, but you need to ask them. Because Jesus said, "Don't let anyone mislead you." And the best way to the truth is the normal understanding of language. So I'm doing it that way. Once you decide that you're going to approach it from the rapture happening before the tribulation, and then Christ coming back at the end of the tribulation and setting up the kingdom, all of that is based on a normal understanding of language, which causes you to keep a distinction between Israel and the church. When you come to these verses, there are two options within a pre-tribulation, premillennial perspective. In other words, you could be faithful to believing in the normal interpretation and so forth, and a pre-tribulation tribulation rapture and a premillennial reign of Christ where he comes back and sets up the reign, and you could see some of these differently. So there's two options, basically, when you look at these. The first one is to take verse 4 through 8 as referring to the church age, and we're in the church age. So it is to read them as though they refer to the time in which we're in. And then that would make verse 9 through 14 the first half of the tribulation. So if verse 4 through 8 is the church age, then of course at the end of the church age you would have the first part of the tribulation, and that would be verse 9 through 14. And then the second half of the tribulation would be verse 15 through 28. So that's the way some would understand these verses that are premillennial and pre-tribulation. There are others of us who take them differently, and we look at verse 4 through 8 not as the church age, but as the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That would mean that verse 9 through 28 relates to the second half of the tribulation. So those are two views. I take the latter. Again, verse 4 through 8 is telling you about the first half of the tribulation, and verse 9 through verse 28 is telling you of the second half. So it's always divided into halves. Whether you're back in Daniel or you're in the book of Revelation or you're here, it's always these two halves. Now, just to kind of pause, you can see the difficulty of approaching these verses and why there's this disagreement, because verse 5 through 7, I mean, you can see these things happening right now, right? But you could also see how they happen in the future. So because these are so general, I mean, there's always been people claiming to be Christ. There's always been wars and rumors of wars and so forth, and nation against nation. I mean, it's going on this very moment. So you can see how interpreters interpreting it literally can say, well, that applies to us now. But those of us that believe it does not believe that that is not reading it in the context of the whole and the nature of the tribulation period. So, but you can see where it comes from. So I want to give you just three quick reasons why this isn't referring to that. And I'm just sorry, my list always have other numbers. I just don't know how to do it any other way. I've tried, and I know it's confusing, and I don't intend to be confusing. I intend to clarify, but it's just really hard. There's just so much stuff. And by the way, let me just say that teaching on prophecy is a very difficult challenge. It is hugely difficult because it takes such a vast knowledge, which I don't have, of the scripture, and then to be able to put it together and then to make it understandable. So it is an immense challenge, and that's why sometimes it's handled superficially, just kind of in a kind of a dramatic way, kind of a vaudeville way, but to handle it like it is, it's just a lot of work to keep it all the pieces together. So there are three things in this that indicate the difficulty of fitting verse 4 through 8 through there. So if you go to the book of Revelation, so Revelation is the most extensive prophetic revelation in the scripture outside of Revelation is what we're studying, chapter 24 and 25. But the most extensive revelation on the future in all of the scripture is the book of Revelation. So this is a part of that. So I'll refer to Revelation 6 a few times in this message, but Revelation 6 covers, in the first part of it, covers the first half of the tribulation. Of that, there is no doubt. When you look at Matthew 24, 4 through 9, there is a parallel list. In other words, when you're reading Matthew 24, 4 through 9, you can then go to the book of Revelation and read Revelation 6, and they will parallel. And Revelation 6 clearly has to do with the tribulation. So I'm going to give you those very briefly. Remember in the book of Revelation, phases or dispensing of judgment and the wrath of God happen in symbols, and the first set of symbols is a seal. There are seven seals. And then that leads to the next seven, and that's seven trumpets. And that leads to the next seven, which are bowls of wrath. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, you'll read the seven seals, and there's this dispensing of judgment, and then the chronology is moving ahead, and then you have the seven trumpets, and there's more judgments, and then that's moving ahead, and then you have the bowls of wrath. So this parallels, as I said, Matthew 24, 4 through 9, it parallels Revelation chapter 6, the seals. Before you get to Revelation 6 is, of course, Revelation 5, but what happens in that scene is there's a book, and the book has seven seals. So that this makes sense to you, during that time, and you may be familiar with this, you can actually buy the wax, and you could buy a little seal maybe that has your initial or something, and you can send letters or cards, and you can melt the wax on the envelope, and then you can seal it. So that shows it's from you. Well, then, back in history, the king and whatever leaders and people had their own seal. And so the seal signified your authority. So if the king had his seal on it, no one could go in there or open it except the king. So it was a ranking thing. Well, they used scrolls. So in Revelation 5, it says the book, but they're scrolls. And so what they would do is if they sent this scroll out and it was to go to different people, parts of it were reserved for this group and parts for that group and parts for this group or this individual. They would seal it so that the first person who had this seal, they could open until they got to the second seal. They wouldn't have authority. But someone else might, and they could unroll more of it. So it was based on authority, how much you could see. Now this is kind of a rough example, and I don't know how many of you have unloaded diesel trucks. That's what kind of narrows down the range of application here. But I have unloaded diesel trucks for several years, and so when the truck, I got some hands up back here, and you may want to get a lesson on that from us. But so the truck would come in with the goods that I was supposed to unload, but I had a number, and that truck door was sealed. And I had to look at that seal and make sure it was the same number I had. If it wasn't, that meant someone had opened that door and put another seal on it, and maybe they stole stuff so I wouldn't open the door. That's the idea of a seal. It keeps people out or from tampering or knowing something that's behind the seal. So when it says a book of seven seals, think of a scroll, and they're looking for someone who can open the book, who can open the scroll. And finally, there was no one in all of heaven. This is a scene in heaven. There was no one found worthy to take the scroll. And the scroll was a title deed to the earth. The earth and all of these powers and so forth lie in the lap of the wicked one, Satan, we've learned on Sunday night. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world, the cosmos. And so who can take this? Adam lost it in the garden. He was that one, but he lost it when he sinned, and Satan took it. So who had the power to take it? over the others and be able to unscroll this thing? Who could open all seven seals? And no one in all of heaven was found. And then John says he began weeping because no one could take it. And then an elder comes up to him. There are angels and elders at those times. And he said to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So John, the scene in heaven, he's weeping because in all the expanse of heaven, there is no one that can take the title deed to earth back. And the elder said, "But there is one, and he is the Lion of Judah." And heaven breaks out, "Worthy is the Lion." Amen. He's the one that had the authority and the only one. So here's the comparison. This is brief. The first seal in those six seals is the Antichrist. He comes on a white horse, and he has a bow, but he has no arrows. And that's a symbol of bringing peace. But it is a temporary peace. And verse 5, you have many claiming to be the Christ. He's the Antichrist. And they claim to be bringing peace, but it is a false peace. The second seal is a man on a red horse. And he has authority. He has a great sword. And it says, and he has authority to take the peace from the earth. In verse 6 and 7, it says, and there will be wars and rumors of wars. The third seal is a man on a black horse, and he has a set of scales in his hands. And you remember that when you bought stuff, they would put it on here and you'd weigh it, you know, like we do meat or different things today, and they weigh it, and then you pay so much per ounce or pound. And so that's what's going on. It is a sign of famines. So the man with the scales. He's on a black horse. Verse 7 says there are famines. Our world has seen famines, like under Stalin, when he forced collectivization, which is what communism believes in, not just communal living, but collectivization. Everybody owns this property and they all work and they share equally. Under his forced collectivization of 100 million people, 5 million of them, and they were some of the most productive, were shipped out to the wastelands like Siberia. Nearly 40 million suffered severe hunger or starvation, which took the lives of 5 to 7 million. And it's a horrible death when you die in a famine. And those people, the regime denied their existence. It's like it never happened. The fourth seal is the man on a pale horse whose name is Death. And correspondingly, the fourth prophecy in Matthew is earthquakes in verse 7. The fifth seal are the martyrs in the tribulation, and it is a scene in heaven where the martyrs are in heaven and they know what's going on, and they ask, "How long is it going to be before you avenge our blood?" And here, the fifth prophecy in Matthew is verse 9, "And they will deliver and kill you." In other words, you will become martyrs. And then the sixth seal is more earthquakes in verse 7, and it's more intense, more widespread earthquakes, cosmological upheavals, astronomical upheavals that the world has never seen nor even imagined. And then the sixth seal, or the seventh seal, so the seven seals, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. And then you start having them. So you can see where it corresponds. We're talking about the tribulation in Revelation. There's no doubt that's what it's referring to. And so when you look at Matthew, its first prophecy corresponds to the first seal, second prophecy, third, second seal, and so forth. So that's one reason why we know it's not the church age. Then in verse 9 of Matthew 24, it says, well, verse 8 says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then is tata in the Greek, and it's what we call a time word. In other words, it sets up a sequence. So I'm going to go to the grocery store, then I'm going to stop and get the car washed. You see the sequence. So when you see then, it's just told you something, and then there's something else that's going to happen, a sequence that's going to follow. And so what you have is in this is you're entering into the second part of the tribulation. So he tells you the first half, and then he says, but these are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then, after the beginning of the birth pains, then you'll enter into the full birth pains and the birth and so forth. In verse 15, again, we just read that, but therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, which is when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple to be worshipped, and he's demanding that everywhere. Daniel chapter 27, so he's quoting, he's referring to Daniel's prophecy. That is in chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel, and Daniel says that happens in the middle of the week, the middle of the 7 years. So there's no doubt we're talking about the middle of the tribulation here. You don't go from the church age to the middle of the tribulation. You go from the first part of the tribulation to the last part. So verse 4 through 8 is referring to the first part. Then you go to the second part, which Daniel clearly puts that in that second part, starting the second part. The third thing is the events that are described in verse 9 through 28, as you'll see as we go through this, it parallels the judgments that come upon Israel in Revelation chapter 12 through 17, where it talks about that the Antichrist, Satan, will persecute the woman. And the woman, of course, has a child, and that child is Christ, and the woman is Israel. And verse 14 of that chapter, Revelation 12 through 17, when this is going on, it says that that is for 3.5 years. It is the last part. So again, when I'm showing you these things that are the last part, you don't move from the church age to the last 3.5 years. You move from the first 3.5 years in verse 4 through 8 to the last 3.5 years in verse 9 through 28. So if you take all of those together, it seems clear that verse 4 through 8 is referring to the first half of the tribulation, the 7-year period. It lasts for 3.5 years. Then you begin and you go into the last half of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years. Now, I hasten to add, you can read parts of this and find them going on by application at virtually any time in history. I mean, you can do it now, and I just said there are wars and rumors of wars, there's earthquakes, are there famines? Of course there are famines. Have there been famines? Yes. Are there false Christs? Are there people claiming to be Christ? Of course. What's being missed in that is the biblical context, but also the magnitude of it. He says the magnitude of this is so that if he didn't cut the days short, not even the elect, and elect is not used as some abstract class. in the New Testament. It's used of the saved would have been saved. He said there's never been a time like it. So what's missing in that, you have to be careful when you're applying these things. You're missing how bad it's going to get, and that can deceive people of what's coming. Well, I mean, we've always had wars and rumors of wars, and Jesus said there'll be wars, you see, and they're not going to prepare because there's nothing like it. So we have an earthquake happen somewhere in the world, and all our eyes are on it, and the news coverage is overwhelming, and the sights are just almost incredible. They're just, you just can hardly believe them. Imagine if that's going on all over the earth. If the whole world is in famine, what happens is when there's a famine, we rush help to them. There's no one to help. When we go to war, we have allied forces. I mean, throughout history, you've had these associations of countries and treaties, and it's all about protecting themselves. Everybody's going to be at war. There's no one to help you. We just have never had anything like it. And so people are always saying, well, I mean, if you listen to the news, you can tell we're in the end times. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because that's nothing like what's coming. It is going to get worse, but when it gets worse, it's going to get worse than worse. So we have to be very careful, because we can be a part of deceiving people into thinking that what we've seen, that's kind of a sign of what's coming. In a minute way. But all of the horrors, if you just go study them, and if you like history and just pay attention, it's just really hard to grasp how many horrible things have happened. But then you hear Jesus say, but there's never been a time like this. And you're going, my gosh, I can't even comprehend it. So we have to be very, very careful. So things will happen as we get closer to the time. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. Once the rapture takes place, the intensity and rapidity with which these things are happening will escalate on a monumental scale, an unparalleled scale. And that's what we're to be warning people of. So maybe you could take, I mean, when World War I or II, which were the most decimating wars of ever, but they still didn't cover every square inch of the globe and simultaneously have stars falling from the heaven and the sun being darkened and plagues and famines everywhere. That's the difference. So anyway, well, Jesus, so looking at this, the first thing we look at is his call for believers to beware. And that's in verse 4, which we have read, and we read again. So the disciples have asked Jesus some questions, and so it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now remember the questions that brought about the whole Olivet Discourse, these chapter 24 and 25. He told them that these things would begin to happen. One of them was the destruction of the temple, which they couldn't believe. And so they ask, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. When will the temple be destroyed? They ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question they ask was, when will be the end of the age? And we walk through these, and you find that the first question is answered in Luke chapter 21. Remember, the Gospels don't each have every fact, or you would only have one Gospel. But they have a different purpose, and so some things are omitted because they have a purpose in what they're doing. So the first one is found in Luke 21, the destruction of the temple. The last two that they ask, what would be the sign of the coming? What would be the end of the age? He answers those, as you can see reading through this. He tells you about the end of the age first. And then in verse 29, he begins telling about his coming, because they misunderstood the chronology. They thought that it would be his coming, then the end of the age, but he says, no, it's the end of the age, then his coming. So he answers their questions, if you will, in reverse order. The warning, the caution to not be misled. It's a present, active imperative in the Greek grammar. So it is an imperative, meaning it is a command. See to it. So if you want to talk about the commands of God, we're under the commands of God not to be misled. See to it. I'm commanding you. Do not be misled on this. It's a present tense, or present active, meaning that it is a continuous action that we're supposed to be doing. I'm commanding you to continually guarding against being misled. That's the idea. And it's a plural you. Not just preachers, not just people who like prophecy, not just this group or that group. It's all of them that he was talking to, and by application, all to us. It is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to see that I'm not misled, my children aren't misled, and that they grow up and they're not misled, and they're helping others not be misled. So it's a command that's continuous, and it's for all of us. So what the indication, because you don't have this kind of warning everywhere, the indication is that Satan will be working overtime to confuse the issue, to mislead people. It happens all the time, beloved. Not just by false teaching or wrong teaching with a good heart, but I mean, just listen to the news, listen to cosmologists. Listen to people talking about what's coming. At one time we were going into the ice age. Now we're heating up, and now this is these are portended to be the end. And so Christians get so alarmed. That's the end. This is what's going to happen. No, it's not. This is the end. Things can happen in the intermediate state, but they're not the end. This is the end. Don't be misled. Don't hear about what fossil fuel does or this. It may cause this, and there may be things to deal with. That's another discussion. But what I'm saying is, if you buy into that will bring about the end, you are denying the words of Jesus Christ. And I'd rather go with Jesus than I would any intellectual. He's right 100% of the time. Misled in secular Greek was a word that was used of a person being on a journey to a destination and being misled so that he never reaches his journey. That's the word. It's used of Christians who are carelessly inattentive to the Word of God, meaning they don't pay attention to it, they don't give time to learning it. Church is a secondary, tertiary thing in their life, listening to the Word of God being spoken, studying, all that. It's just not important. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 6:9, many, many other places. Planao is the Greek word, and it means to be misled or deceived. And the word appears, that word planao, usually translated like it is mislead here or deceive. It appears about 40 times in the New Testament, 20 of which refer to Satan, because he's the great misleader and the great deceiver. It's deliberate deception. Revelation 12:9 says it's Satan who deceives the whole world. He misleads the whole world, and he has a galaxy of ways to do that. I remember a missionary friend of mine in Africa, and I told you about talking about voodoo and stuff, but he also said, I said, well, what about the people worshiping a rock or, you know, this stick and all of this? And so he's a very sharp guy, and he just very calmly replied. He said, well, he said, they do it all the time. He said, you know, if Satan can get you to worship anything false, doesn't matter if it's a rock or anything, he'll do it. And he'll do some things to make you think the rock is answering your prayers. This is how deceptive he is. So one of the great dangers about future prophecy is being deceived by Satan. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, false spirits, have gone out into the world. Do you know how to test false prophets? Do you know how to test lies? Do you know how to test untruths? One way, and one way only, and that is Scripture. It is the Scripture. Just think of what's going on today when people are playing footsie with the Scripture, and they're not, they may be somewhere else doing something, but they come to church and what they really want to do is relax and not think. And if you teach too much, they go somewhere where they can just sing and doze away. And they're not ready, and they won't be ready. Or you just deal with principles or what'll help you Monday morning at work or in your garden or wherever you're going to be. The Apostle John said in 3 John verse 4, he said, I have no greater joy than this, that I hear my children are walking in truth. You cannot walk in truth unless you know the truth. We have to devote ourselves. The only way we can obey the command of God to not be misled about that is to give ourselves to the Word. Well, that brings me to giving you some reasons again why this doesn't relate to the church age. I'm going to go through them rather rapidly. So we said that some brothers and sisters believe these verses relate, the first verses relate to the church age, and I gave you three overarching, but these are more specific. So the first indicator will be in verse 8, you have birth pains. And the birth pains are the beginning of birth pains. Verse 5, false Christ. Verse 7, warfare, famines in verse 7. But he says those things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And ancient Jewish writers used birth pains many times when they talked about things, particularly when they dealt with prophecy. Hebrew scholar, Jewish scholar, Alfred Edersheim wrote, quote, Jewish writings speak very frequently of labor pains of the Messiah, end quote. So he says those things that happened in verse 5, 6, and 7, they're not just labor pains, they're the beginning of them. They're the beginning. So labor pains do not start at conception. They do not go on through pregnancy. Now, men, I know this is over your head. I know that. You can talk about we had a baby all you want, or we're pregnant. No, the one who had labor pains was pregnant. In my day, the man stood out in the waiting room. And I know there was a lot of difference in what she was going through and what I was going through drinking coffee. He says it's the beginning of labor pains. Let your wife explain to you about labor pains. When they start and you know you're very close to the birth. And as you grow closer, they gain rapidity, they get closer together, and they get more intense. Some of the funniest stories you ever hear, they're not funny to the woman. But they are funny to hear. Now I know men go in there, and I think it's a wonderful thing, by the way. I just would counsel men who have not gone through this, don't try to have a conversation with your wife about certain things at that time. Some of them can become very mean and scary because of what they're going through. So it comes towards the end, they will all tell you, and they get worse and worse. Well, when you go to the book of Revelation, you have the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. And each of these are phases in the book of Revelation and the unfolding of the tribulation and different judgments God's pouring out. The seven seals happen over a period of time of maybe 1.5 to 3 years, somewhere in there, you just don't know. When you move to the trumpets, they happen faster and they happen more intensely. And so they happen maybe over a period of months or weeks. And then when you come to the bowls, it happens over perhaps a day or days, hours or moments. So the point is, when you go to the book of Revelation, these are happening, but it gets worse and faster and worse and faster, and things are having a cumulative effect. So that's the first one. The second indicator is these events found, like in Matthew 24, 13. He says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That didn't apply to them, and it doesn't apply to us. He's talking about the end of the tribulation. Those that endure to the end with all that will be going on, they will demonstrate their faith is true faith, and they will be delivered by him. It can only apply to those that are living in that brief time known as the tribulation period. The third indicator is in verse 14, and that's the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel was preached to parts of the Roman Empire, but not the whole world. And even with all of our mass communication and airplanes and all that we have, it still has not reached all the people on the globe. There has not been a worldwide spread of the gospel throughout the world. In the tribulation period, there are going to be some things that happen supernaturally. For example, remember we've talked about the Jews. There'll be 144,000 Jews that'll be spreading the gospel, will be supernaturally protected by God. They will not be killed. But then you have the angel bringing the eternal gospel. The eternal gospel is the essence of what brings us face to face with God, and we become saved. Remember, the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ proper, his name and the crucifixion had not happened until it happened. So all the Old Testament saints were saved by believing in Jehovah God, but they didn't have the detail. So revelation is progressive. That's what the eternal gospel is. It goes back to the beginning. What did you have to believe? Well, an angel comes in the tribulation, so there's a supernatural spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. And John says, and I saw, this is Revelation 14, 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, that's the first part. Give him glory is the second part. Because the hour of judgment has come, that's the third part. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and springs of waters. In other words, who made everything. So the gospel will be spread throughout the entire earth. That has never happened yet. The fourth indicator is the abomination of desolation. We saw that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. That is just before the Messiah sets up his kingdom. It's the beginning of the middle of the last part of the tribulation. And Daniel had prophesied about the Antichrist, and he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out, on the one who makes desolate. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The Antichrist has not come. He has not raised the image in the temple, and he's not stopped the offerings and sacrifices and so forth. That's still future. A fifth indicator that it's still a future time is Jesus said in verse 21, there will be great tribulation that has not occurred before since the beginning of the world and will not happen even after that. This hasn't happened. We keep thinking the end and then something else and something else. Worse, a worse tornado, a worse hurricane, a worse war, and so forth. And so that hasn't happened. Daniel told us in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, describing this great tribulation, he said that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Same thing that Jesus said. And then a sixth indicator that this is still future. Look in verse 29 through 30. This is the second coming of Christ. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of God coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. None of that in verse 29 and 30 has transpired by anybody's indication. And that about seeing the tribes, remember we saw that in Zechariah chapter 14, that the tribes, they're going to see Christ coming in the air at this time and all of this chaos, and they're going to be able to see him, and they're going to see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side and the holes in his feet. And Zechariah says, and they're going to weep because they're going to know they crucified the King of Kings. And all this time and all they've gone through was because of their own stubbornness and their own sin. And so that tells us it has not happened. These astronomical upheavals have not happened, nor has the Jews seen him coming in the sky. The seventh and last indicator is Matthew chapter 24, and it's the parable of the fig tree in verse 32 through 34. And Jesus said, now remember, we're at the end, so we've walked through the tribulation by the time we get here. We're going to look at each verse getting us here, but this is an overview. He said, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So a parable takes something that everybody knows about, and then it tells you a spiritual truth. So they would be walking along, and there'd be a barren fig tree and had no leaves, had nothing on it. And then they come by, and it's sprouting a few leaves, and they say, well, tells you summer's coming, just like what happens to us, right? We see trees, they'll become barren, all the leaves are falling, but pretty soon there's nothing. And then we'll start seeing buds, and we'll see leaves. And that tells us summer's around the corner. That's what he's saying, the parable of the fig tree. When you see these things happen, know that the end is around the door or near. Verse 33, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. No longer are there things to happen. He's at the door, ready to walk in. And verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The generation that is alive and that sees the rapture of the church, the beginning of the tribulation, that generation will be alive when the end comes. They will not pass off the scene. Generation after generation sees all kinds of things happen, and they pass off the scene. They think they've seen the worst. This is one of the interesting things about reading history, is they think they've seen the worst. We thought we had seen the worst. The most immoral. I mean, you just can't comprehend. And then all of a sudden, here it comes. Well, if we all pass off the scene, it'll get worse and worse. Men wax worse and worse, Paul said. So this generation that sees this happen, they will know they are so near to the end, even at the beginning of it, they will not pass off the scene before it's completed. The promise of the rapture is to those that are given their life to Jesus Christ prior to the tribulation. We do not enter into the tribulation. We may go through tribulation. We may go through wars and another world war. But we do not go into this tribulation, because this is when God is judging and pouring his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world in its finality. It is when God is preparing Israel to be a nation, as Isaiah said, born in a day, refined, where Zechariah says two-thirds will be cut off. And their king will come and set upon the throne of David, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in righteousness. We can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Those in the tribulation will be saved the same way, but it'll be much harder. Those in the millennial reign will be saved the same way. It may be harder, because they will have rejected him even in a righteous world. We're always saved by faith, and God wants to deliver us from the peril that's coming upon the earth and the peril of imminent death, where we stand before him as we were when we died. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And God warns us of what's coming, whether it's death or the future peril, so that we will be prepared, so that we will not perish in that. God warns us and tells us so that we will be saved, so that we will believe in Jesus Christ, give our life to him and not perish. Have you done that? Have you given your life to Christ? Not just growing up in a Christian home, or as wonderful as that is, or knowing some of the Bible, or being active in a church or ministry, but it is personally coming to know him. If you don't know him, don't leave here today without making that absolutely sure. There's no greater use of your time than to make sure you personally are a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, for your warning. May we take heed. May we take heed and warning to make sure we're prepared by faith in you. May we take heed to be students of the scriptures so that we're not misled by all of the news reports and false prophets and other things that come. And Lord, may we be equipped enough and bold enough to warn others. And may we be a church that does that. Thank you for telling us and warning us with such clarity. We love you and ask it in Christ's name.